to Jonah. Book of Jonah, chapter 3. And we might need to turn that mic down just a little bit. I'm echoing, at least in my own head. All right, Jonah chapter 3. As we continue our study through this short book of the Bible, it's been almost 2 years ago now that 155 people on board U.S. Airways Flight 1549 thought they were going to die. I'm sure many of you recall this story. You'll remember it as I relate it. But during the takeoff from New York City, I believe it was LaGuardia Airport, their plane struck a flock of geese. And it did. They disabled both engines of the plane. Now, the plane was already several thousand feet in the air, and it was now gliding over very densely populated areas of the New York City there. And the pilot did his best to maneuver, and he got over the Hudson River, and he came over the PA and told the people on the plane, he said, "Brace for impact, we're coming in." And about 90 seconds later, he put that plane down on the Hudson River. And that landing that he did has been dubbed the most successful ditching in aviation history. The pilot is now, and was even at the time, considered a hero because nobody died. Everybody survived, and ferries came and gathered up the people, and they were praising the pilot and what he had done. But one grateful passenger, I think, captured it best when he said he was giving his thanks to the pilot and the crew and for what they had done. And he says, "We," speaking of all the survivors, all 155 of them, says, "We now have a second chance in life." What could have been completely disastrous, not only killing the 155 passengers, but he could have landed in the city someplace and killed literally thousands of people. And he said, "We now have a second chance on life." And really, that day, God shined his grace upon that flight. He shined his grace upon that flight. Well, as we look at chapter 3 of the book of Jonah this morning, chapter 3 is very much a chapter of second chances. A chapter of second chances. And while we're going to witness a change of heart on the part of Jonah, while he will accomplish truly an unprecedented feat through his ministry, while we will see the greatest revival in the history of the world, the only reason it will happen is because of the grace of God. Grace is receiving a reward that we don't deserve. It is unmerited favor. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said this. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul understood that the only reason he could accomplish anything was because of the grace that God had lavished upon him. In fact, he goes on in that same passage, he says, "And his grace toward me was not in vain." He said, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul decided that by God's grace, he would labor hard in ministry because of God's grace toward him. Charles Spurgeon said this about the book of Jonah. He said, "The life of Jonah cannot be written without God." He says, if you take God out of the book, out of the story of Jonah, there is no story. There's no story. Well, Jonah deserved to drown because of his disobedience to God. He deserved to have his own life brought to an end, but God in his grace gave him another chance so that he could give the city of Nineveh another chance. And God's grace could be displayed in a great way. In our passage today, we're going to find several responses. Several responses that were initiated by God's grace. And my prayer is that through, as we look at these responses by three different individuals, one group of people, two individuals, that we too might be encouraged to properly respond to the grace of God. The subject I want to look at this morning is Because of God's Grace from Jonah chapter 3. And Jonah, having come to grips with reality, Jonah repented while inside the belly of this great fish. And from verse 10 of chapter 2, it kind of leads us into chapter 3. God in his grace, it says, spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah here is given a second chance. I find it interesting, though, and I got to tell you, this study through Jonah has been a really, really fun one for me. And we'll finish up, Lord willing, next week with chapter 4. And then the following week, we're going to do a little backtracking through it. But it has been just an incredibly fun study to look at, and also a transforming study to look at. But as we look at Jonah, I find it interesting that of all the incredible miracles that God does and talks about in his word, this one of Jonah being swallowed by a fish and then spit back out alive is one that is so often criticized. Okay? I very rarely hear, in fact, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody try to diminish Moses' staff turning to a snake. Okay? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody argue about Balaam's talking donkey. All right. In fact, I haven't heard anybody argue against the ravens that fed Elijah. Okay, from the king's table, the opposing king's table. I don't hear, but when we talk about this story of Jonah, the critics just pop out. And here's what I find interesting. All right, the same world that studies and believes that it's possible to speak and communicate with dolphins and whales refuse to believe that God can. it doesn't make much sense there, all right? Here we read, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, period. This is where we pick up our account this morning. The first response that we find is because of God's grace, Jonah restarted. He restarted. He got a second chance. It was because of God's grace, he restarted. Now, this time, Jonah listened to God's word. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now, the first time the Lord spoke to Jonah about this mission, no doubt Jonah heard the Lord because the first thing he did was he ran the other way. He went the opposite direction of what the Lord had told him to do. He heard the Lord, but he wasn't listening. One of Amanda's chores at home is to do the dishes every evening. And sometimes, and this hasn't happened in actually quite some time, but I'm going to tell the story anyway. But along about 7 or 8 o'clock at night, I'll look in the sink and the dishes will still be there. And I'll call to Amanda, who is in her room, and I'll say, "Amanda, remember, you need to do the dishes, okay? You need to do them now." And she'll holler back to me, "Okay." Well, 10 o'clock at night rolls around, and I call Amanda out of her room this time to the kitchen, and I look at the dishes in the sink, and I look at Amanda, and I say, "Did you hear me when I said you need to come do dishes?" And she says, "Yeah, I heard you." And I said, "You're right, you heard me, but you didn't listen. You didn't listen." All right. How do we know that Jonah listened to the Lord this time? The beginning of verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." We know he heard because this time he yielded to the word of God. God had commanded Jonah to arise, and he arose. He arose. The wording in the original language here seems to indicate this took place immediately upon being vomited from the fish. As Jonah's possibly lying there on the beach, staring up at heaven, thankful to be alive, the word of the Lord came to him again and told him, "Arise," and that is exactly what he did. He obeyed and he yielded to the Lord. God commissioned Jonah to Nineveh, and he went. He went. The second half of verse 3, in that part there, we learn a few things about the city of Nineveh. Let's read that. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent." And here we learn two things. Number one is it was an exceedingly great, which the wording there actually describes it as being an important city, okay? Yes, it was great in size. I'm going to see that in a minute. But the words here, it was an important city. It was within the Assyrian Empire, and it was a main hub of trade. And as a result of that, it was a wealthy city. But we also learned that it was exceedingly huge. Our passage describes it as a three-day journey. And this probably refers to the amount of time that it would take to traverse the city on foot. All right, 3 days. Some believe that in its prime, this city spanned almost 60 miles. Archaeologists tell us that the city was indeed a huge one. Genesis chapter 10 tells us that Nineveh was actually, it was a metropolitan city. It actually consisted of about four different cities. But it was huge. And as we get into chapter 4, we're going to be given some information about how many children were in the city. And from that, we can estimate what the population would have been. And it could have very well been in excess of 600,000 people. But then indirectly from other portions of Jonah, we also learned that it was an exceedingly wicked city. And that is why God was sending Jonah there to preach its destruction. This time, he proclaimed God's word. He yielded to God. He did exactly what God had told him to do, and now he was there proclaiming the word. Verse 4. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now, the number 40 is associated numerous times in God's word with both judgment and testing. In Noah's day, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Goliath taunted and tested Israel for 40 days. Jesus himself spent 40 days in the wilderness. And here we find yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was Jonah's message to Nineveh. Now, these are probably not the only words that God told Jonah to say. Obviously, the message must have included who it originated from. Okay, because as we get into verse 5, we're going to learn that the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay, so the message must have included who it was from. It must have also included why the city would be overthrown, because we're going to see as we progress here that the city turned from its wickedness. All right? But the point I want us to see in these first few verses is that despite all of Jonah's failings, despite his initial rebellion, God in his grace was offering him another chance. And Jonah was now effective. He was effective. He was offering another chance, and Jonah wisely took it. He took it. From the day he was spat up on dry land, he restarted. And if need be, we can too. We can too. Secondly, this morning, because of God's grace, Nineveh repented. Nineveh repented. Verse 5 says this: "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Nineveh repented. They changed their mind. In this unprecedented account, a citywide revival took place. Through the preaching of one man, hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children recognized the offensiveness of their sin before the God of Jonah, and they changed their mind. Which brings up a big question, at least it did for me. And here's the question: why was Jonah so readily received when he arrived in Nineveh? What was it about him that made this whole town, city, change their mind? And as I studied this out, while the text doesn't directly tell us, there appears to be some connections. As we look at this text and even compare it to some history, there may be some connections. You see, the Assyrians worshipped a pagan god named Dagon. Dagon is pictured as having the body of a man, but the head of a fish. All right? So it's possible. It is possible. Oh, backing up one second. Jesus also, in the Gospel of Matthew, calls Jonah a sign. He calls him a sign. So it's possible that there was something about Jonah that helped the Ninevites immediately identify with him. Some speculate that maybe there were witnesses that saw this great fish beach itself. I mean, after all, that would have been a fisherman's dream come true, to see a huge fish like that come up on shore. And then to their surprise, it spits a man out. Okay, so there may have been witnesses. Others speculate that because direct sunlight was very irritating to Jonah, and as we get into chapter 4, we're going to see some verses that allude to that, that perhaps his skin was bleached, burned, maybe even scarred from being in the stomach of the fish, okay? Anyway, this connection between their fish god and Jonah's fish story, in particular, if there were witnesses that preceded Jonah to Nineveh, okay, that would have made the city of Nineveh very ready to receive whatever this man who came out of a fish had to say. And they repented. Repenting, again, it means to change one's mind. And while a person's salvation unto eternal life does require a change of mind as they place their faith in God, we really don't know if the repentance of Nineveh was unto eternal life, because the text really doesn't tell us one way or the other. What we do know is at this moment, as Jonah preached, they most certainly changed their mind concerning their wicked ways, the things that they had been doing. They agreed with the God of Jonah, and they cried out to him, hoping for mercy. And so upon hearing of God's coming judgment through Jonah, both great and small within the city recognized their wickedness, and they changed their mind. They changed their mind. They repented because God in His grace sent a prophet to show them how offensive their practices were. What did Nineveh do with God's gracious message that demonstrated that they had truly changed their mind, they had truly repented? Well, five things. Number one, they believed God. They believed God. As Jonah delivered the word of God, they didn't shrug it off. They didn't make excuses. They didn't argue with it. They didn't try to justify their sin or their practices. They didn't even kill the messenger. They believed it. They believed it. They were exposed, convicted, and convinced to change their mind. They believed that God was going to judge them. Secondly, they agreed with God. Let's read verses 5 and 6 together. It says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." Nineveh agreed with God here, and here's how I get this. All right, they did it by fasting, by putting on sackcloth, and sitting in ashes. Now, fasting is going without food for a time. All right. Where fasting in the New Testament and really the Old Testament is often associated with prayer, traditionally it was also a way of mourning over sin. All right, fasting was a way to mourn over sin. Sackcloth is a thick, coarse material made from goat's hair, and again, it was associated traditionally with mourning. And then sitting in ashes was also an act that illustrated mourning. Just thinking about sitting in ashes causes me discomfort, okay? It's just a terrible thought to even have. We read elsewhere, traditionally in their mourning, they would throw the ashes on their head and roll around in them. And it seems silly to us. But here's why I think it means they were in agreement with God. As I think of every single one of these, whether it be fasting or putting on that goat's hair, coarse sackcloth, or rolling around in ashes, I think that it would cause us, in a minute way, the same discomfort that sin might cause God. Those things might offend us in a similar way that sin rubs God so wrong and irritates Him. Just a thought, but there's no doubt this shows that they were in agreement with what God had predicted for them. They deserved judgment. Thirdly, they cried out to God, verses 7 and 8. "And he caused it," that is the king, "he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.'" Nineveh was so convicted of its sin that the king and his nobles decreed that the entire city, both animals and people, should fast and wear this uncomfortable clothing. Every living creature should be uncomfortable and mourn over the sin and their offensiveness to God. And they did this as the people cried out to the Lord. How did they cry out? Well, verse 8, your translation might say urgently or earnestly or mightily. Although I believe all of this happened in a matter of days, they knew their time was short. So Nineveh cried out to God. They turned from evil and violence. As a result of their changed mind, they stopped doing what offended God. They stopped doing it. And then fifthly, they hoped for mercy and grace. Verse 9 says this. They said, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" The people of Nineveh did not know if God would relent. All Nineveh knew for certain was that they were guilty before God and they were deserving of judgment. But they were hoping for mercy and grace. And this verse, verse 9, brought two more questions to mind. Number one, to what degree did they believe they were guilty and deserving of judgment? To what degree did they really believe that they were guilty before the God of Jonah and deserving of judgment from him? Well, one observation that I made is that we read nothing about any of the Ninevites leaving the city. In fact, the only person that left the city eventually will be Jonah. We'll read that in chapter 4. But I have to tell you, I don't know about you, but if I lived back then in the city of Nineveh and a prophet came who had been 100% accurate in all of his predictions up till this point, and he said that in 40 days your city is going to be overthrown, if I wasn't serious about repentance, if I wasn't certain that I deserved whatever the Lord was going to give me, I'd leave. Okay, I'd get out of there, but we don't read anything about that. None did. They had truly changed their mind. They agreed with God that they deserved judgment. Here's the second question. How did they know to hope for this mercy from the God of Jonah? How would they know that Jonah's God is gracious and merciful? Well, no doubt, they heard Jonah's story. Okay, and that's another indication that maybe his story preceded him into the city. They learned of his repentance. They learned that God spoke to the fish and spit him out. Jonah was a living testimony of God's grace and mercy. While Nineveh knew they deserved judgment because of God's grace, they repented and they hoped for grace and mercy as well. Where so many Christians today use God's grace as a liberty to sin, to do whatever they want to do, here we find that the pagan city of Nineveh saw God's grace as a reason to transform, to change, and they repented. Lastly, this morning, we find God's response. Because of God's grace, God relented. God relented. He's a gracious God. Verse 10 says this, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." He did not do it. Just like you, I'm sure. I've been on vacation with my family in an unfamiliar city. And we've discussed, all right, what do we want for dinner? We decide on something and we start driving to the location of what it is we want to eat. And then on the way there, someone spots another restaurant. Okay, and maybe this has happened, I don't know. You're laughing, so maybe it won't. But anyway, somebody spots another restaurant. I say, look at that one. And then all of us at the same time think, man, that does sound good. And we all end up going to there for dinner instead. Now, did we change our course of action? We did. We changed what we originally planned on doing. Did we reach our goal of finding food? Yes, we did. We found our food. Did everything work out exactly as we wanted? Really, it did. We ate a wonderful meal that night, okay? Well, in a similar way, God changed his course of action for Nineveh without altering his purpose or character. Okay, some translations actually read that God repented. He changed his mind. That's really in conjunction with verse 9, where they had prayed and hoped that God would turn and relent. Okay, but he changed his mind about judging Nineveh. Did God know that Nineveh would repent? Absolutely, he did. Absolutely. While in my illustration of finding food, we didn't know our plans were going to change, there's no doubt that the all-knowing God of the universe was not surprised with this change, of course, okay? But while God knows the future, and his purpose and character are unchanging, this verse clearly describes that because God is gracious, he will sometimes change his course of action, oftentimes because of prayer, and he does it without altering his purpose or his character. Okay? And he does it because he will ultimately be glorified through it. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we are told that God cannot lie. So that must mean that God was telling the truth when he said he would overthrow Nineveh in 40 days. God fully intended to destroy that city in 40 days, but because of grace, he relented. Verse 10 tells us that God saw their works. He saw their works, and I believe this could teach us two things about Nineveh's repentance. Number one, it may be evidence that their repentance was not unto eternal life. And I say that because God referred to their works rather than their faith. Okay? In Romans 4:5 we read, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And that is the righteousness that gives us eternity, okay? But God here, he focused on their works, and what it definitely tells us, it is definitely evidence that their repentance, their change of mind, was sincere. The fact of their change of actions was evidence of their change of mind, okay? God saw their works. Secondly, God changed his course of action. His message through Jonah was, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." God said he would bring disaster upon the city. But because of their repentance, because of their prayers, because of the evidence of sincerity, God changed his course of action for that city and his own glory. And apparently he informed Jonah that he did, because we're going to see Jonah's a little displeased with God's decision as we get to chapter 4. There's yet some more lessons to learn, okay? But God withheld his wrath. Why? Because he's gracious. In God's grace, he would hold his wrath from Nineveh for about another 150 years. It would finally be the Babylonian Empire that would come in and overthrow the Assyrians and Nineveh. But before they did, unfortunately, as we see with Israel time and time again through the scriptures, it only took a few generations for these people who were so changed by Jonah's message to revert right back to their evil ways. In fact, within 100 years, they would lay siege to the northern kingdom of Israel and take them captive. Perhaps this is why God now relented, so that he could use the Assyrians later on to chasten his own chosen people. God relenting is a lesson, really, I believe, for us to never underestimate the power of prayer. Okay? Never underestimate the change of heart, the change of mind, as we are exposed of sin in our life, convicted, and convinced to change our course of action. Never underestimate the power of prayer, the blessings of obedience, and most important, the glory of God's grace. Because of God's grace, Jonah restarted, Nineveh repented, and God relented. So the question this morning is, what are we doing with the grace of God? I read in a recent poll, and I'll close with this. It's from Barna Research. Speaking of American Christians, they said that American Christians spend 7 times as much time on entertainment as they do spiritual activities. 7 times more time. They also said that desiring to have a close personal relationship with God ranks 6th among 21 life goals tested. And what was above having a close personal relationship with God? Living a comfortable lifestyle. That's what American Christians are doing with the grace of God. Here's the one that really got me. Out of everybody that they surveyed through this poll, they said in this representative nationwide survey among born-again adults, not one of the individuals interviewed said that the single most important goal in their life is to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. None of them said that that was number one. That's what many Christians are doing with the grace of God. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this example that you have given us in your word. The example of restarting, Lord, the example of repentance. And Lord, just the example of your abundant grace. Lord, we thank you for that. And as we did in chapter 2, Lord, as we looked at Jonah in the belly of that fish, I pray that we might, on a very consistent basis, just examine ourselves and see what we are doing with the grace that you so desire to lavish upon us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.